Decided that there was lots here for us to consider. That in this psalm, there is the picture of a journey that's happening. And it's a journey that I'm going to divide into three phases. Deciding to go on the journey, then actually going on the journey, and finally arriving. You and I, we don't think about trips, we don't think about journeys, we don't think about travel in the same way that they did when this psalm was written. By way of illustration, as I think probably all of you know, on my recent trip to Colorado, after I landed in Denver, I drove about 75 minutes from Denver to the bustling town of Glen Haven. In Glen Haven, there's a family cabin originally built, interestingly enough, by a Princeton Seminary Presbyterian missionary to Brazil, who was my five generations previous on my mom's side of the family, my grandmother's grandfather. And he built a cabin in Glen Haven in 1929. And five generations of the family have made regular summer trips there to this cabin. And I thought, you know, I'm hungry. I really haven't eaten all day. I'll drive to Glen Haven and I'll get food. What could possibly go wrong? Every place with a name has food in it, right? Well, in the city of Glen Haven was on vacation on this particular day. Because, well, it's you hear about like one stoplight towns. Glen Haven is a no stoplight town. There's only four commercial buildings in the entire town, if it even qualifies as that. There's a general store that they were on vacation. There's a bed and breakfast. They were on vacation. There's the town hall that didn't look to be open. And then there's the fire department. And I kind of hope the fire department was open. But here I was, hungry, in a town where everything was closed. And the worst part of it, my cell phone didn't even work. There's no cell reception in Glen Haven. Whatever could I possibly have done? Well, I got back in my car, drove the way I came, and got to eat at In-N-Out for the very first time. And that was really good and delicious. So it's not like I was roughing it, but I had made no plans, no arrangements. I'm just going to make this trip and do this. And I think that's a pretty common experience for all of us. And it actually is kind of unusual, isn't it? There's not a single fast food place in the speck that is Glen Haven, but there's all kinds of places around it. For us, particularly if we're going anywhere in the United States, that's typically how we think about it. We're going to have provisions. We know that it's going to be safe, that we don't have to stop and sort of wrestle with three questions when traveling. Question number one, should we go? As in, is it worth the risk? Question number two, can we go? Do we have enough provisions? Will we be able to get there? And then finally, will we go? Do we really want to exert the effort to travel? I want to ask the question. I want you to think about it for a moment this way. Have any of you ever asked the question, is it worth to risk my life to go on this trip? And if you've jumped out of a perfectly fine airplane with a parachute on, that doesn't count for this particular case. But no, a situation where you say, you know what, if I don't go, my life is at jeopardy. And going might put my life at risk, but I'm going to go anyways. Now, if that's ever been true in your life, and I don't mean this as a joke at all, I would really like to hear that story. Because in my entire life, I've really only met one person that could say, yes, I went on a journey, risked my life because I had to. Her name was Hannah Upmanis, a member of the Cape Canaveral Bible Presbyterian Church, who was living during World War II, was a little girl. And I couldn't find her book on her shelf. She wrote her story down, but she was living in one of the occupied areas by Nazi Germany. And after the war, her mother and her sibling and herself risked all to try and get to either the Great Britain or the U.S. zone. And that's when their life was truly in jeopardy. During the war, they were relatively safe. After the war, they were in great, great danger. And they did that journey because of what was on the other side. And there's a wonderful story there that if I can ever find the book, you'd be welcome to borrow it. But it sort of illustrates what's happening in Psalm 84. Psalm 84 is about the journey. And it starts where we'll look in the first four verses this afternoon about appraising, is it even worth to go on this journey? And then in the middle section of the psalm, there's about the supply on that journey. And then the psalm ends with arriving in the courts of the Lord. So for now, our first four verses, I'm going to seek to answer this question. Should we seek God? Should we go on a journey to enter His courts? Should we give our lives to the Lord, seeking to serve Him with all that we have, desiring not any sort of benefit in this life, but to long for His courts above? Should we do that? Now, we're sitting in church, so we all know what the answer is, right? The answer is, yeah, of course. But let's look at the psalm and how it's unpacked for us. Verse 1, we see a description of where we are headed in verse 1 when it says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts." How lovely is the place where God dwells. That word lovely is a word often translated in different contexts as beloved. And it emphasizes an abundance there. That the place which is occupied by the Lord, in this case, and His dwelling place, the Lord of hosts, is a place of joy and safety. In Isaiah chapter 5, the beginning of Isaiah chapter 5, the prophet tells the story of the beloved's vineyard, the vineyard being God's people. And in that story, it talks about how God has done everything, how He's planted, how He's made walls for protection, the wine vat to process things. He's provided everything they need. Now, it comes in a section of rebuke. God has given us all that we need, and yet why do we seek other things? Why do we go after other ways? And that particular story of Isaiah, in Isaiah 5, that prophecy, it's wild grapes instead of cultivated grapes. And the point being that God has provided all that we need. He is the one that has done it all. God's dwelling place is a place of joy and peace, a place of fulfilled hope. I don't know if you've ever, as a matter of fact, this has exactly happened to me when I got to Glen Haven. The last time I was in Glen Haven was 1985, when I was just a little bit younger than I am now. And I remember it being a magical place. But that's what happens when you go to a place when you're 5 years old and you don't know any better. It's kind of a nothing place. Don't tell my mother I said that, please, next time you talk to my mom. But there's nothing there. It was actually kind of a letdown, the town itself. Sure, I saw the general store that I've been looking at pictures at, but wasn't even open. I couldn't even get the cinnamon buns they're supposedly known for. It was a letdown. And many times in this life, things will be a letdown that happen in this life, and yet with God and God's dwelling place, it's complete, fulfilled hope. It is truly a lovely place. A place that is not mixed with the hardship and sorrows and disappointments of this life. It's a glorious place. I think the simplest, best explanation that was given by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is it is a place of paradise. So truly, it is a place that we ought to desire, and that's what we're told in verse 2. Look at verse 2. It says, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." That there is here in the psalmist's expression a longing to be in the courts of the Lord. There is here a great understanding that to be in the presence of God is to have life itself. So much so that the picture here is one of longing, of fainting, of desiring what the Lord has. That if we have not God, that we will faint. And so our heart's desire, our heart's longing should be for the presence of the Lord, to be with the Lord, that we should sing for joy to the living God. Now, the obvious question that comes to us is, does your heart long for God? Does verse 2 capture anything in your life that would be an accurate description? Perhaps you've lost sight of life's real meaning. You know, we live in a very comfortable society. Our homes are comfortable. I mean, we're really struggling right now because the heat isn't working in this room. There's no water leaking. It's actually not that uncomfortable in here, but we expect everything to be smooth. And we would expect a new furnace to work. I don't know why we have such crazy expectations about those things. But we're so comfortable. We have comfortable cars that we came in. We have abundance of food. It struck me yesterday at lunch that we were having a feast because it was pull everything out of the fridge, leftovers for lunch. And it had been an awfully good week, homemade chicken nuggets and spaghetti and salmon packets that Julie Stoddard had made that thankfully I was the only one that liked, so I got to eat them all. And quesadillas that were left over. The leftovers. What a feast. And it wasn't even a special occasion. In fact, we would usually think leftovers are not all that great. See, I have this whole theory of leftovers, but it just really turns to this. If I like it, it's a good leftover. And if I don't, I wish we didn't have it. But anyways, that's not much of a theory. That's called, I have too much food to eat, which is a unique problem in the history of the world. And in the midst of all those creature comforts, it's easy to lose sight of what's truly important. It's easy to get caught up in the rat race of having more things. You know, we sometimes laugh at children. You ever bought a really expensive gift for a child only to watch them play with the box more than the gift? And what's wrong with that child? And yet there's something about maybe parents, we should just be buying boxes. The dads like that. I don't know how the kids feel about that. But anyways, right? But the idea of use your imagination and have fun. You can have fun with nothing. But we get so caught up in stuff and things that we lose sight of what's truly important. And while we might pick on a child's obsession with this, that, or the other, adults really haven't grown up in most cases. It's just our toys have gotten significantly more expensive. And so then we read something like verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints, that I have such a desire for the courts of the Lord that if I don't get there, I won't be sustained in this life. And we wonder, why don't we have that desire? And if we're honest, it's a battle that we're in, that we would think rightly about what we have now and what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ now and what we have in the future. And a great psalm to go to help us with that, is Psalm 73. So if you turn over to Psalm 73 with me, we'll be back to Psalm 84 in just a moment. But Psalm 73 is that psalm that starts off with the psalmist praising the Lord and then saying, I saw the prosperity of the wicked and I nearly fell. My heart struggled. And he wrestles with this. Why do the wicked have all the things I want in this life? And then it turns about verse 16 when he says, but when I thought how to understand this, the idea of the wicked is prospering, how do I understand this? It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. And if you jump down with me to verse 23, I just want us to consider for a moment all the things we have in Christ. All the things that we need to remind our hearts of. Verse 23 starts off, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. That God Himself holds our right hand. This week, my daughter Annabeth had one of the greatest challenges of her life. She had to walk down the stairs when it was dark. And she told me, she said, Daddy, it's scary. I don't want to go. I said, well, I'll go with you. And I held her hand and she had no problem walking down the stairs. Now, I think she was being dramatic for the sake of being dramatic. But you can remember, maybe, or you can imagine, or you can remember your own children when they just wanted your presence to feel safe. They needed to be guided. They needed to be led. Or maybe, parents, we think about a time we went to the park where Mount Rainier is, whatever that's called, Mount Rainier National Park or whatever, and we were walking around, and there was a big cliff there, which we didn't really, we're from Florida, we're not used to things like cliffs yet, and we have these little kids running around, and what did we do? We grabbed their hands. No, you're holding my hand. I'm going to keep you safe. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to direct you. Child of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is holding your right hand. And all the things you don't have, all the things that you go through, is because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is leading you through that. He goes on to say in verse 24, you guide me with your counsel. God guides us with His counsel. How much heartache, hardship, and struggles do we go into because we completely ignore the counsel and wisdom of God? We think we know better. And we don't. And so God guides us with His counsel. You know, that's one of the reasons why He's put us together as the church of the Lord, that we might encourage one another and help one another and be there to counsel one another. He receives us, verse 24 says, into glory. There is no one else, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Remember that the psalmist here is looking into the future. He's looking into the end of all things. He's considering the outcome of the way of life. Where will all the billions of dollars be on the day of judgment? They'll be burned up. They'll be gone. There'll be nothing before the judgment seat of Christ. All the stuff that we long for, it'll come to nothing. But those who have the Lord have someone who will never leave them nor forsake them. He continues on in verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail." This might be a hard concept if you're under the age of 25 to grasp for the moment. But at some point, your flesh will fail you. You won't be as strong as you once were. You won't have as much strength and vitality. Or somebody you've put your hope in, even somebody good, somebody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, if your hope is in that person, they're not always going to be there. At some point, our flesh will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is something that will sustain us, not just now. When we were reading John 6, what did Jesus say? "I am the bread of life. You will not hunger. You will not thirst." Every time I hear that, I think of the woman at the well when he said that to her, and her initial response was, wait, where's that water? I'd like to get that water, please. But he's speaking spiritually. He's speaking of our lives. He's not speaking about physical hunger or physical thirst, but he's talking about strength to live for the Lord. It's so easy to get caught up in the things and the stuff of this life. But children of God, there is nothing higher, there is nothing greater than giving your life to the Lord and serving Him and walking with Him. And I want to speak to our young people for a moment. If you're young at heart, I guess it applies too. But particularly our young people, maybe, I don't know, I'm not going to name an age, but you know who you are. Making decisions, looking to the future, not sure exactly where you're going to go or what you're going to do, or maybe you have some sort of concept, you have some sort of plan right now. And it's very easy in this time of life to think that success looks like a big bank account or a fancy car or a big house or a big family or lots of jewelry or whatever it is that particularly appeals to you in this life. But remember this, what really matters, what's really necessary is that you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe your whole life will be a struggle. But a struggle for the Lord is worth every second. Maybe you won't have all the things that somebody else has, but if you have the Lord, you have all that you need. Sometimes we get caught up in the fame that seems so tantalizingly available. I won't ask you to raise your hand. How many of you want to become YouTube famous, have a YouTube channel doing something really important like playing video games or something like that? Or, you know, how you know, want to go on Twitch and stream my video games, and I need to be famous. It's right there. Surely anybody can do it. And certainly some people have. But maybe what the Lord has for you is nothing more than a doorkeeper, an usher in His kingdom. I heard a story recently about a particular well-known American pastor who came to faith at a meeting in which he and his friend showed up, looked around, didn't see any seats, and walked out the door, only to be chased down by an usher whose name is completely forgotten to church history and to any sort of knowledge, who said, no, come, sit here. They heard the gospel and believed. And the Lord did something through that. A simple act of saying, no, 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 we'll find a place for you. You know, sometimes churches get really, or not churches, but people can get really possessive about their pew. Do you guys have, do you have a pew yet? Is that your pew? Nathan, aren't you sitting there for the first time today? But he's, Nate, front rows, the front row is the most comfortable pew. It's the least used. But, you know, sometimes people get really, really worked up about that. And maybe since it's not our building, maybe we don't have that sense of possession, even though you're generally sitting in the same place week in and week out. What would you do if somebody came in and was in your spot? Not that. I hope you wouldn't even feel compelled to say, oh, that's my spot, but you can have it. Because that's a really subtle way of saying, get out of my spot. Instead of just greeting them and welcoming them. And maybe your kindness is what the Lord will use to raise up another, maybe another well-known man. I'm thinking of all sorts of names to say, but anyways, just keeping it vague, is that maybe the next pastor of, or the next missionary, or next author, to use men who've recently passed away, the next R.C. Sproul or Vodi Bakum or John MacArthur, comes to faith through your kindness. We will never understand our impact in eternity. We might get an understanding on the day of judgment when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and Christ rewards his people, which is sort of a mind-blowing exercise to think about. But and we'll wonder why you gave your life to the Lord. Perhaps you will serve. In fact, most of us will always serve in complete obscurity. But if we're serving the Lord, it should be sufficient for us because he is our strength forever. That truly we should desire to be in service to the Lord and to be in his courts. In verse 3, and to go along, verse 1 was a description, how lovely is the place. Verse 2 is the desire, the longing, the fainting to enter the courts of the Lord. And so to go along with that outline, verse 3, the document or the fact that there is a welcome at God's throne. You notice it says, it mentions these two birds and they find a home and a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And the picture here is one of welcome. One of access, one of being able to come into the presence of the Lord. As we read from John chapter 6, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That there is a welcome before the throne of God, not for everyone, but for those who come by the Lord Jesus Christ, by those who've placed their faith and trust. It's not about who we are. It's not about what we've done, but it is about the salvation that we have through his death, burial, and resurrection. So that he says that anyone who comes, he will never cast out because all that the Father gives him will come. And we believe in the doctrine of God's election. Our shorter catechism, number 20, says, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And you can look at Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 7, or Romans 8, where it talks about God foreknew And the idea of foreknowing is the idea of establishing a relationship, of placing his love upon a people, the same people who he elects, calls, adopts, eventually glorifies. That there is this truth. And sometimes we wonder, how can I know if I am elect? How can I know? How can I have a concept? And sometimes Christians really wrestle with this concept. But let me ask it a different way. Do you see the beauty of Jesus? Do you see that he is the Son of God, the Savior, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do you marvel at the wonders of redeeming grace? Do you say, I am but a sinner that has come short daily of the glory of God. Who am I that God knows me? It is to those who Jesus came. Remember, he said, I didn't come for the well, I came for the sick. I've come after the lost sheep, not those that think they need no Savior. So if you see the beauty of Jesus, you see the wonders of redeeming grace, then believe, because he will never cast you out. You come to him as he's offered to us in the Bible, not as somebody worthy and needed, but as a low, weary, lost sinner. And we find salvation in Christ. Of the two questions I want to pose about election, that's the easy one. The next one is harder. Sometimes we wonder, is my loved one elect? What about this person that I so love, who is living in rebellion to the Lord Jesus Christ? What about them? Never forget that our Savior said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself, in John chapter 12, verse 32. He points to his death there, being lifted up on the cross, but also the truth that Jesus' voice as the Good Shepherd will call men to himself. So what do? We don't wonder about election. That's the secret thing that belongs to the Lord our God. But we share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We share the riches of his word. We declare that over and over and over again. Now, you might have heard me say this before. Maybe you've heard it somewhere else. But do you know what the mark of insanity is? Doing the same thing and expecting different results. So let's be insane sometimes when it comes to sharing the gospel. Because it's not us that we trust will do the work, but it's the work of the Spirit of God. My mother's heard the gospel I don't know how many times. Pray for her and give that the Lord would give myself and the children, particularly some of the older girls, great boldness and wisdom as they try and share the gospel with their grandmother. That the Lord would work. I was a bit stubborn in my younger days as well. I heard the gospel certainly more than 100 times probably, and the Lord can work. Let us not forget that. The prophet Micah said it well in the beginning of the 4th chapter when he wrote, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." So here's this beautiful picture of, and we can picture it, the mountain of the Lord rising up and being a beacon, calling the nations to come and to hear the truth and to want to walk in his ways. How is this possible? For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That through the preaching of the gospel, through the declaration of God's truth, He draws people, He brings people. By glorifying our Savior, the church is that mountain that people flow to. As we hold up the Savior, as we declare the Savior, not because of who we are, but only as we faithfully follow Christ, as we reflect the light of His glory in our lives. And then lastly, in verse 4, we find dwelling. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. That it's a privilege to dwell in the house of the Lord. The highest privilege. It's a privilege to sing His praise. To live in light of God's presence. What I find so fascinating, even here in Psalm 84, is that the idea of being in the presence of God is used in four related but distinct ways. It's used, for instance, in verse 6 when it speaks about going through the valley and the place of springs, a place of dryness. It's used just in the sense of life. It is true that today we have the presence of God, that He's sustaining with us, that He's with us. It's also true then, if I work through these from sort of the lesser to the greater, it's true in the idea of service. Verse 10 is the picture of just being the doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, just being there in God's presence, in the service of the Lord. And it's a picture of being tied to a place to open the door, a very common job. But it's a blessing if we're doing it in the name of the Lord. And we ought to think about it that way, that we all should be in some ways engaging in service of the Lord, using our talents to glorify God, to serve the church and serve others around us. In verse 3, we see it in the context of worship. That we come into the presence, not just verse 3, but also verse 2, that we sing for joy to the living God, that we enter into God's presence as we gather as His people to worship. Now, we can't miss this. That you say, well, look, can't I just go worship God doing something else? And while there is a sense in which in certain cases you can serve the Lord and glorify Him, but He's also said that we should gather together, embodied together, physically present in a room, praising and worshiping the Lord. And many commentators emphasize that aspect of Psalm 84. It's about being together. It's about singing praise. It's about worshiping the Lord. That we can serve Him in our lives. That we can declare His greatness. And in ordinary times, we must not neglect the worship of God with God's people. The Lord blesses and works through the gathering of His people. Now, I said in ordinary times, there are certain cases. If we got 5 feet of snow on a Sunday, we probably won't gather together. At least this Floridian will have no idea how to get there. Somebody will have to come save me and my family when that happens, please. It's what happened when we had just 2 feet of snow. Actually, Jordan Hart had to come get us out of our house back then. It was like 16 years ago. Turns out pipes can freeze. Didn't know that. Sometimes when sickness, some of you are taking a while to get catch up with that joke. But anyways, times of sickness, we can't come. And the Lord is gracious in those times. But let us also make sure those times are the exception, not the rule of being with God's people. And then finally, the highest expression of dwelling in the presence of the Lord is heaven itself. Being in God's throne room. Being with the Lord. There is coming a day when heaven will come to earth. There's coming a day when paradise will come down upon the new earth and we will dwell with the Lord in the new Jerusalem. And what a day that will be. Death and despair is gone forever as we dwell in the presence of the Lord. Clearly, the journey to be in God's presence is worth any risk and must be pursued. His presence here and now is the power to sustain us in this journey. And we'll consider the journey next week from the next sort of section of Psalm 84. But I want to end with a thought. We're coming up to the end of this month is a major holiday that we all know as Reformation Day. When we celebrate the Protestant Reformation, generally we consider the nailing of the 95 Theses and how the Lord brought a great revival to His church as the church, by and large, recovered great truths. And one of those truths was that our very purpose of being is the glory of God. To God be the glory. That God's glory is the perfection of His person. And it is our job to point to that and to magnify that and to praise Him for that. That there's no other place to be but in the presence of God, for it is a lovely place because of who God is. As our catechism says, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And life can only truly be lived as the Lord calls us to it when we are living for the glory of God. That what we have, who we are, what we're doing, is that God would be glorified, that God would be magnified. Is that enough for you? Let us work on our humility. If God is glorified, that should be enough. In a very challenging way to do that is next time you serve someone, do it without any credit. Don't seek credit. Don't want credit. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And if God is glorified, leave it there. We live in a very self-centered age where it's all about me. But the Bible says it's all about our triune God, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Holy Ghost. And may our desire be that they are glorified in all that we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Oh Lord, we thank You that we can consider what it is to be in Your presence. And I ask, Father, that You would work in us a real humility, that we would have a proper understanding of what this life is and the wonders and glory of being Your child and seeking You. Father, give us that desire that we would truly give our lives as a living sacrifice to You. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.